I've been talking about books every session, and I set them up here, and I think I've picked one up the whole time. Some of you have asked me some entry points, if you will, for Calvin, and I'm going to point out a couple of them, if I can get them. This one I saw for sale back at the Grace and Truth book table, Expository Genius of John Calvin. If you want to think through the preaching of Calvin, Steve Lawson, we've had him speak at our church a couple of times. Excellent. Small, which is nice. Small books are always helpful. But excellent kind of overview of Calvin's preaching ministry. This one, in my opinion, is a must-read, because it's an eyewitness of Calvin's life and ministry. Theodore Beza's little biography he wrote of Calvin. Just recognize that his view of Calvin at times may be a little jaded, because he was so close to Calvin and so deeply loved and respected the man, which causes, well, just put it this way, sometimes our friends, our closest of friends, don't see our glaring errors of our lives. And I think Theodore Beza sometimes misses some of Calvin's glaring errors, if you will. T.H.L. Parker kind of writes one of the classic biographies, Small, of Calvin. Would encourage you to this. He's also got one on Calvin's preaching that is very helpful. T.H.L. Parker is kind of one of the classic biographers of John Calvin. One of my personal favorites, Robert Raymond's Small Biography, John Calvin, His Life and Influence. Very helpful small biography. Raymond was a systematic theology professor at Knox Theological Seminary. I don't know if he's still there. You know what? It seems like somebody told me recently he is in glory. Helpful small biography. Piper has come out with several recently. John Calvin, this is a very small, just quick overview, his Passion for the Majesty of God. This was actually free at one point. I don't think it is anymore. This one, A Portrait of Calvin, which is really a takeoff of T.H.L. Parker's. And Piper writes forward, but it's kind of a little excerpt from T.H.L. Parker's biography. Really helpful. I'm going to leave all these up here, so you don't need to write them down. You can come up later and look at them. This is T.H.L. Parker's book, Calvin's Preaching. Helpful to learn and to love Calvin. If you find well... I spent a lot of money on this stuff at one point in my life, so I'm going to get the use out of it. So I can go home and tell my wife, I showed him all the books. Just a little bit more justification for all the expenditure of my life. If you ever read the Institutes and walk back and say, well, I need to maybe get a different angle into the Institutes, this is really helpful, a theological guide to Calvin's Institutes. Look how big it is. It's interesting how large. It's bigger than Calvin's first edition of the Institutes. But this is a really helpful. In 2009, it was the 500th anniversary of Calvin's birth. And so a lot of works were published during that particular time. I bought this one at the Reformation Museum right beside of Calvin's church. I paid like $70 for this book, but I had to buy a book there. My wife gave me the same look you just gave me. Really nice biography of Calvin, though. Really helpful. As helpful as any biography I read of Calvin, to be honest with you. This one is John Calvin. If you just want to jump in on a devotional side of things, John Calvin, Heart of Flame, daily reading from Calvin on the Psalms. So you can read the Psalm, read Calvin's small commentary, pulled from his commentaries. Very helpful. I'll pull these out just quickly. I'll point you to another book that summarizes these. These are the letters of Calvin. This is Bonnet's collection of letters. My opinion, if you want to know Calvin, dive into his letters. You'll need some help in understanding who he's writing to, context of writing. His letters, same thing about Spurgeon, kind of a hidden side of Spurgeon. If you want to learn Spurgeon, jump into some of his letters. These guys are incredible. They pour their hearts out in these letters. I think that's where you learn them the best at times. This is seven volumes. This is the first of seven volumes here, Tracts and Letters of John Calvin. Really nice, Banner of Truth. Is the publisher of this. Banner of Truth Trust is the publisher. Really helpful if you enjoy reading. His letter to Sadelet that I talked about, and I'll refer to in a moment, is in this collection. You'll find that helpful. There's two small books. I didn't need to drop that because I was marking a really important place. Two really small books that look like this. One's called Letters of John Calvin. One is called John Calvin and His Letters. And they kind of summarize some of Calvin's letters. They give you a little bit of context with footnotes. Bonnet does that also, but this may be a little bit better. And this is actually taken from Bonnet, a little bit easier to digest, if you will. But you'll find this very helpful. The other one, I think, is by William Henderson. I quoted it this morning. I can't believe I didn't bring that one. It's the better of the two. But it's called John Calvin in His Letters. Would encourage you to, if you're, again, just entry points, any of Calvin's sermons, his little booklet, Banner of Truth, it's a hardback. Banner of Truth published it recently, several years ago, Sermons on the Beatitudes, would highly recommend that. His commentaries, someone was talking to me earlier about his commentaries. The great thing about Calvin's commentaries is he's quick to the point. He doesn't do a lot of other stuff except bash the Pope whenever he gets opportunity. Okay, so you just have to know that about Calvin and Luther. If you would take the references to the Pope and the Catholic Church out of the Institutes, it would be a small booklet. That's over-exaggeration, but context, just context. This book is incredibly helpful. I got this after I wrote my dissertation, and I deeply regretted this was not out for me to use. It's called Friends of Calvin, and it's just this neat, there's a gaunt-looking picture of Calvin, if you can see that. He looks like he's already died 2 or 3 years before this picture. But that's Calvin. This is a fascinating little book. It just walks through the various friends that some of them, many of them, we've mentioned over the last couple of nights and kind of gives you a summary of their lives and good and bad in Calvin's life. But I found this incredibly helpful. I wish it would have been around a few years earlier. In 2009, there were so many books published about Calvin that came out during that particular time because of his 500th birthday. I began my dissertation work with the focus on Calvin's preaching. Steve Lawson was assigned to me as my primary reader and advisor for my dissertation work. And as I got into it, he came into the picture a little bit later, and I was all excited. I knew the 500th anniversary was coming up. I was thinking, I'm going to get this thing on Calvin's preaching. I'm going to dive head over heels, and I'm going to write this small little dissertation, and it'll be helpful, useful. And then Steve Lawson came along, and in the midst of one of our first meetings, he informed me that he was in the midst of writing a book entitled The Expository Genius of John Calvin. Well, there goes that. So what am I going to figure out? So, pick suffering. Okay, let's jump into the evening. We're going to, again, a lot of information. Hopefully you'll find some of this helpful. I'm going to leave all these books up here. All of them have trackers in them. Just in case. What year were the Institutes first published? Did you do your homework? Somebody told me. Somebody said it to me earlier. I didn't try not to give away that it was the right answer. I said, it's close. But they said it. 15 what? Back. It's the same year he entered Geneva for the first time. 1536. First edition of the Institutes were published. He probably started writing them in 1535. When Calvin entered Geneva the first time with that little detour because of the tensions between Francis and Charles, you remember that little story? When he entered Geneva for that first time, he did not enter Geneva as an unknown person. He walked into Geneva as a man who had been engaged in some significant theological affairs and writings. As a matter of fact, when Calvin left Paris, he left Paris under persecution several years earlier. A fellow by the name of Nicholas Cop preached on All Saints Day, 1532 or so, in a university in France. His sermon, they said, smelled of the reformer from Wittenberg. And Cop was kicked out of the city. Calvin fled with him. It was later understood by many of Calvin's biographers that Calvin wrote that sermon for Nicholas Cop that he preached on All Saints Day as a new convert. If he was converted 52, 53, this happened 53, 54-ish, and Calvin begins writing the Institutes in 1536 at the ripe young age of 27 years old. 3 to 5 years, max, convert at that particular time. His last time, he went back and re-edited the Institutes was 1559, just a few short years before his death. 1559, remember, falls in that little sphere of Calvin's kind of peaceful years. It developed into what was called four books at that particular time. I didn't say much about the Institutes this morning, so I'll walk through just a little bit of that for a moment here. In 1539, 1536, the first edition hit. 1539, Calvin wrote a second edition of the Institutes. It was after, if you remember, he was banished from Geneva the first time. So he finds himself in Strasbourg when he's writing that second edition. 1559, he completed the final version. So this is a lifelong work of Calvin. One writer says, the material has increased to such an extent that can almost be spoken of as a new work by the time he completes it. Broken down into four books. Book one, The Doctrine of God. Book two, The Redemption and the Redeemer. Book three deals with the application of the Redeemer. And book four details the doctrine of the church and her ministry. So this is Calvin's primary work of his life. The commentaries, certainly, part of it. But the Institutes formed his theological perspective of life and ministry and his understanding of God. And remember what I said yesterday evening. The Institutes were Calvin's banner that he raised up high over all those who were being persecuted and over many of those who had already suffered martyrdom for the faith to say, these are not heretics. They embrace the evangelical gospel, and here it is. And so from a young age all the way up to the end of his ministry, Calvin continued to work on the Institutes. Tonight we're going to spend just a few moments looking through, asking ourselves, what lens did Calvin look through that enabled him to persevere in the midst of hardship? Now, I want you to understand there's not a Calvin in this room. As a matter of fact, you've never met a Calvin. This is an unusual man, like Spurgeon. You know, these are not men we look to be like, because these are unusually gifted men that God has graced the church with. So there are no Calvins in this room. However, as I said from the very first session, we all need teachers. It is good to sit at the feet of Calvin and to listen from his perspective. What drove him? What motivated him? What undergirded him? What was Calvin's foundation in the midst of much suffering and persecution? A life of suffering and persecution. And yet, and here's the uniqueness of Calvin, in the midst of a life of suffering, a man who had an unbelievable production of work and labor. I mean, nonstop was his labor. I mean, if you just take just what he wrote, his commentaries, his Institutes, and his letters, just that, that's four or five lifetimes of a healthy man. Calvin, short of 55 years, most of it in a fragile state physically, not counting the pressure he sensed from the outside of being declared a heretic himself by the Roman Catholic Church, you understand that if he had went back into France and would have been discovered, say 1553, 1557, Calvin probably would not have lived to see Switzerland again. That's the kind of life he lived. He always lived under that pressure. So it wasn't just his body, it was the outside. And then it was the reality of the inner turmoil of Geneva that plagued him most of his pastoral ministry. So these lessons on your handout, there's six of them. I should have done five, obviously, but I did six. Originally there were seven, but one doesn't really apply to the evening. These are lessons I learned in just living with Calvin for 18 months of my life. As I was preparing for this particular work and walking through his Institutes, his commentaries, his letters, especially his sermons on various texts, these are the lessons I learned about Calvin when I asked the question, how did this man persevere and be so faithful in the midst of such suffering and adversity? How did he do this? What framed him? And you know, I could ask everyone here, and I speak as I was telling some folks this afternoon, I speak as a man here this evening who has not suffered near as much as most of you. Most of you. I mean, there's a family sitting right here to my left who has walked through immense adversity and challenges. But I bet if you had asked Mike to come up here and Barbie to come up here and say, what undergirds you? They would have certain truths in their mind. Certain texts, maybe. Certain ideas about God that just form a foundation in their lives and their thinking about God. That doesn't mean they're perfect in their understanding of God or they're always successful in persevering and being faithful. But there are those truths that continually anchor their souls and their hearts. And so I want to ask that about Calvin. What are the things, the truths, the ideas that bolstered him to be like Spurgeon said, serving his master with all his heart, spite of the complications and disorders from without and from within? Okay, so here they are. Lesson one. Calvin had, I've got to start here. The first two are pretty much 1A, 1B. Okay, Calvin had a profound sense of God. Calvin was a man, upon reading him, you will get this. He was a man that had been captured by the majesty of God, and he was absolutely satisfied in God. Many brilliant minds have existed throughout church history. There's no question about that. However, upon reading Calvin, and this is not simply me, this is many other scholars and pastors who have walked before me, despite of the many brilliant minds that have moved throughout church history, few have been so captured by the beauty and majesty of God as John Calvin. And that is revealed in his writings and in his sermons and in his commentaries and in his letters. Calvin's mind was immersed in the pursuit of the knowledge of God and His glory. It is everywhere. First to last page in his writings. He is immersed in a pursuit of a knowledge of God and His glory. He would say that the final goal of the blessed life, moreover, rests in the knowledge of God. It's the final goal of the blessed life, and it's simply an understanding and knowledge of God. It is the pursuit that detained his life, if you will. Calvin knew God. He pursued a knowledge of God, and Calvin found himself happy in God. In the Institutes, he writes this, until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by His fatherly care, that He is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond Him, they will never yield Him willing service. Nay, unless they establish, listen to this, unless they establish their complete happiness in Him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to Him. So for Calvin, the foundation of his persevering through circumstances that we would look at and say, how, why, for Calvin, the foundation of his persevering through incredibly difficult circumstances and persecutions was this, a complete happiness in God that allowed him to give himself and his life freely to God and his purposes. There was a radical contentment that Calvin had in his God. He says in his Institutes, if we turn pure eyes and upright senses toward it, the Scriptures, the majesty of God will immediately, listen to this, the majesty of God will immediately come to view, and it doesn't stop there. The majesty of God will subdue our bold rejection and compel us to obey. You hear that? It's not just seeing the majesty of God. It's just not understanding the glory and the beauty of God. It's seeing it in such a fashion that it compels us as His creatures to obey Him. God's glory is at the front of Calvin's theology. All other truth bowed to this reality. You have to get that. Calvinism is not about 5 points. Calvinism is about the centrality of God in everything. At its heart. If you want to know the heartbeat of Calvinism, that's it. It's the centrality of God over everything and the fact that God has purposed all things for His glory. That's the heartbeat. That's the center of Calvin. Everything flows out of this for Calvin. One writer says this, the principle in Calvin is the glory of God. The end and purpose of all existence is the realization of the glory of God. This idea is consistent with the theocentricity, the God-centeredness of Calvin's thought. All things have their existence from God and are real in that they testify of His excellence. You know, it's at the center of Calvin in his theology and his life. B.B. Warfield, I think his quote is on your paper. B.B. Warfield, in his book, he wrote a great little book, and it's not a little book. It's called Calvin and Augustine. Calvin and Augustine are deeply connected. Calvin referenced Augustine. Matter of fact, Calvin had church fathers memorized. There's a great scene in Calvin's life where he's at a Friday night Bible study. He shows up, he sits in the back room. A visitor from out of town comes and begins to refute Calvin's understanding of predestination, and says, and begins quoting an early church father, and he misquotes the church father. Calvin in the back rises and quotes the church father that he's trying to quote verbatim in order to prove that Calvin's understanding of predestination was correct.
just an unbelievable mind. How many of you have even read a church father? I mean, I'm limited in church fathers. I find them hard to read. I find them just downright boring at times, and just to be blunt about it. Calvin had many of them, not many of them, he had certain selections memorized. B.B. Warfield said this about Calvin. Here is the secret to Calvin's greatness. And then underline this, the source of his strength. No man ever had a profounder sense of God than he. No man ever more unreservedly surrendered himself to the divine direction. So the secret and source of Calvin's fortitude and perseverance, according to Warfield and other authors who have looked at his life, read his writings, read his sermons, consider the Institute, the secret and source of Calvin's strength is not born out of himself, but is born of his understanding of his God. The profound sense of God that Calvin had that drove him and shaped him and formed his life. Okay, let's go to 2, because 2 is tied to 1. Lesson 2. Employed for his glory, Calvin viewed life as given to the advancement of the glory of God. Calvin persevered in pastoral ministry because his consuming zeal was the advancement of the glory of God in the church and among the nations. It was not enough for Calvin to be personally moved by God. He sought the glory of God in all spheres of his life and ministry and the advancement of the glory of God. So, let's take our Bibles, Romans 11:36, but let's back up a little bit. Let's read a few verses, and I'll tell you what Calvin says here. This is an appropriate text for Calvin's life in many ways. Verse 33, you're familiar with this text. Oh, the depth and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Verse 33, 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? There's an understood answer in the mind of the author here. No one. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Who has placed God in debt? No one. And then this grand doxology to capstone 9 through 11, really 1 through 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Calvin says this. He hence refers that our being should be employed for his glory. For how unreasonable would it be for creatures whom he has formed and whom he sustains to live for any other purpose than making his glory known, that the whole order of nature would be strangely subverted were not God, who is the beginning of all things and the end also. But I just state that to underline this point. How unreasonable would it be for creatures whom he has formed and whom he sustains to live for any other purpose than making the glory of God known? The glory of God and making the glory of God known is what drove Calvin to be a faithful man. It moved him. I mean, when you read his writings and you consider the amount of his work in light of his physical body, you have to recognize there was something inside this man that deeply moved him and motivated him. What it was not only beholding the glory of God as a man, but spreading the glory of God as God's creature. His life was consumed with this zeal. Remember the letter I spoke about to the Cardinal Sadolet. Sadolet, when Calvin was kicked out of Geneva in 1538, sought to recapture Geneva, if you will, for the Mother Church, the Roman Church. So while Calvin is in Strasbourg, he is informed by Farel, who does not go back to Geneva, but Farel informs him that Geneva is under attack by the Catholic Church. Sadolet, this particular cardinal, is seeking to win them back to the Roman faith. And Calvin's going to respond. This response eventually will lead to Calvin's return. Before I read that, this is the exact quote that I mentioned the other night from Luther. I got it wrong a little bit, but here Luther. Luther read this letter he wrote to Cardinal Sadolet. I just love to have been back and listen to some of these interactions. He said this. Melanchthon relates this. Luther read it, and he was thrilled. Luther said, "Here is a writing which has hands and feet, and I rejoice that God raises up such men. They will continue what I have begun against the Antichrist, and by the help of God, they will finish it." You knew who the Antichrist was, right? It was the Pope. Here's what Calvin says to Sadolet. I love this. This is a lecture. Calvin was born in 1509. He writes this in 1538. So what's that make Calvin? Somebody help me there. 1509, 1538. 29 years old. And he writes one of the greatest letters in the history of the church outside of the inspired scriptures. He says to Sadolet, he just undresses him here, "It is not a very sound theology to confine a man's thoughts so much to himself and not set before him as the prime motive of his existence a zeal to illustrate the glory of God. For we are born first of all for God and not for ourselves. This zeal ought to exceed all thought and care for our own advantage." You hear that? That drove Calvin. "This zeal for the glory of God ought to exceed all thought and care for our own advantage over our own health, over our own safety. A zeal for the glory of God exceeds that." And then he writes this. Oh, this needs to be written to the 2014 or 15 on your paper, Evangelical Church of the Western World. Listen to this sentence. It certainly is the part of a Christian man to ascend higher than merely to seek and to secure the salvation of his own soul. What was Calvin saying to Sadolet here about salvation? What he was saying about salvation is what Paul said about salvation. Ultimately, the ultimate end of salvation is not simply the salvation of your soul. The ultimate end of salvation is an illustration of the glory of God. That's the end of salvation. That's the primary purpose of God saving sinners. Not to simply redeem a sinner, but to illustrate His absolute glory over all things. Isn't that what Ephesians 1 is all about? Listen, don't become the kind of Calvinist that wants to beat the drum of the doctrine of election or limited atonement all the time. Those are important truths, but you have to understand what those truths are designed to illustrate. The primary emphasis of God saving the sinner is to illustrate His own glory. Ephesians 1, why did the Father choose? Why? To the praise of His glory. Why did the Son redeem? To the praise of His glory. And why does the Spirit of God seal till the day of redemption? To the praise of His glory. This triune effort of our God, right? In unity. Whom the Father chooses. Dennis was talking about that. Whom the Father chooses. He gives to the Son redeems, and the Spirit seals them until the day of redemption. Why does God do this? What is the chief end of God, as Piper spoke to us, kind of reorienting the first question of the Westminster Catechism? What's the chief end of God? The chief end of God is to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. In our evangelical culture, that is a punch to the stomach that just knocks our breath out. Why does God exist? Ultimately, to glorify Himself. For Calvin, he's saying that promotes the zeal of his life. That's the prime motive of his existence. This is Calvin at his best in his letter to Sadolet. His prime motive of existence was not peace, it was not prosperity, it was not happiness, it was not even salvation. The prime motive of existence for Calvin was the glory of God. His mind was fixed on God, and his steadfast commitment was to this principle, to a zeal to illustrate the glory of that God. Nothing would deter Calvin in this. Nothing would stop him and this mission that he had to make the glory of God known to the world. That's why when you read the registers, I never have the right book up here. That's why when you read the registers, you find Calvin taking young men, and turning them right around after training them theologically and sending them right back into France knowing that they would probably die for the faith. How do you live with that? I mean, this tomorrow, I'm cutting out, I haven't told Mike, but I'm cutting out a little early tomorrow. I'm sorry, Dennis. We have a young man preaching in our church tomorrow, a man that we've poured a lot of effort and time into, and I'm going to try to get back to hear him preach. And I just want to listen. We got two of them preaching anymore, actually. They're going to preach next 2 weeks. I think, well, same for Michael. He's got a young wife, Rachel, two young children, beautiful young children. How would it weigh on me as a pastor to think about taking Michael and sending him into the dangers of Ohio? Hold on. I made a mistake because we have a Michigan fan here. I'm an Ohio State fan. Sorry. The dangers of Ohio, I'll keep it there for my brother. Knowing that he may very well lose his life and leave a widow and two young children. What drives me to do that? What drove Calvin to do that? It was this. It was saying it's worth it. It's worth it to illustrate the glory of God, to demonstrate that God is more satisfying than anything this world could ever hold. For Calvin, he was happy in God. And he wanted to spread that happiness, if you will. He writes in his Institutes, "The great thing is this. We are consecrated and dedicated to God in order that we may thereafter think, speak, meditate, and do nothing except for His glory." You hear that? We're consecrated to God in order that everything we do thereafter, we speak to His glory. So when he looks at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, and he reads that text in his commentary, he writes this, "Lest they should think, the Corinthians, that in no small matter they should not be so careful to avoid blame, he teaches there is no part of our life, no action so minute, that it ought not to be directed by the glory of God, and that we must take care that, even in eating or drinking, we aim at the advancement of it, the glory of God." That was Calvin's singular reason for life and ministry. Even in the minutest of realities, for him, it was advance the glory of God. Advance the glory of God. Behold the glory of God, advance the glory of God. Behold the glory of God, advance the glory of God. Whatever stands in our way, we go through it because we're advancing the glory of God. We spread it to the nations. Hence, we send missionaries to Brazil. Lesson three. We've got to track a little bit quicker than what I'm doing. Calvin understood that all suffering was intended for our good. My original dissertation, that the little subheading here was suffering because of sovereignty. Calvin persevered in ministry and life because he understood that all adversity and suffering flows from the hand of a heavenly Father. As noted earlier, we've said this a variety of times, God was at the center of Calvin's thinking, all revolved around the great Jehovah. I mean, we don't need to sit here and argue with you that Calvin embraced a view that God was sovereign over everything. I think you would agree with that, at least to a degree. But for Calvin, that was more than just a statement. It was something that consoled his life. So in his commentary on Psalm 66:10 says this, "You, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried." So Calvin writes this, "When visited with affliction, it is of great importance that we should consider it as coming from God and expressly intended for our good." So let's put some legs to this now, some feet to this. Jacques is born. Jacques dies. Calvin says, when we are visited with affliction, we have to acknowledge that it comes from God, it is expressly intended for our good. His wife, whom he so deeply loved, takes illness. She lives a few more years and she dies. His companion of life, Calvin says, intended for our good. It comes from our Father's hands. First Peter 3:17, Peter writes this, "It is better if God should will it that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Responding to this, Calvin wrote, "For in these words, Peter reminds us that if we suffer unjustly, it is not by chance, but according to the divine will." And he assumes that God wills nothing or appoints nothing, but for the best reason. Hence, the faithful have always this comfort in the midst of their miseries. It is God who is moved. Later in that same commentary, Calvin writes this, "He, however, reminds us that we suffer nothing except according to the permission of God, which tends," and hear this again, "which tends to comfort us." This is how Calvin understood all suffering and adversity that he faced. Calvin would have an extensive ministry of writing to a variety of people throughout the surrounding nations, especially those who were walking through trials and tribulations. He really became a pastor to churches spread across Europe. I mean, he bore, and I think of what we have, a little small church there at Randolph Street, a few hundred people trying to plant churches, running a congregation in two different locations right now, getting ready to expand in a third. We've been running around all over the place trying to teach and preach. And I think, you know, it's hard at times. And then I read Calvin. He bore the weight of the evangelical movement on his shoulders for the end part of his life. He wrote to five young men who had been arrested in France for taking the gospel back into France, five young students. 1553, this is the height of all the controversies and stress in Geneva. So Calvin's not writing in the midst of peace here. He's writing in the midst of persecution, but he's trying to console these men as they have been arrested. In that, I know I don't have the time to do this, but what are you going to do? Will you be here? He does. He does. We do too. Yeah, I've already lost most of my place. I'll just read a couple of comments. These are five young students arrested in Lyon, in France. He writes this on July 7th of 1553. He says, since it appears, listen to these kind of writings. You know, this is where you want to send a Max Lucado book. Calvin doesn't send Max Lucado type writings. Sorry if you like Max Lucado. He says, but since it appears as though God would use your blood to sign his truth. Do you hear that? It appears that God will use your blood to sign his truth. There is nothing better than for you to prepare yourselves to that end, beseeching him so to subdue you to his good pleasure, that nothing may hinder you from following whithersoever he shall call. But as he hath vouchsafed, good old word, found in the King James, but as he hath vouchsafed you this privilege, that your bonds had been renowned, and that the noise of them has been everywhere spread abroad, it must needs be, in despite of Satan, that your death should resound far more powerfully, listen, so that the name of our Lord Jesus might be magnified thereby. Yet we submit ourselves, this is three different letters I'm reading from. Yet we submit ourselves to the will of this kind Father and Sovereign Lord, and not only consider his way of disposing of us just and reasonable. Disposing of us. Whatever he does, it's just, it's reasonable. But also accept it with a gentle and loving heart as altogether right and profitable for our salvation, patiently waiting until he palpably shows it to be so. Besides, we have whereof to rejoice even in the midst of our sorrow, in that he has so powerfully aided you, for need was that you should be strengthened by his Holy Spirit, so that the confession of his sacred truth should be more precious than you to you than your own lives. Therefore, it must needs be that our gracious God put forth his strong arm. Then, for the sake of glorifying him, we do not fear torments, nor shame, nor death itself. We don't fear that, as long as God is glorified. He would write to these martyrs and say, before their death, God has appointed to you to superabounding grace. That's what he was calling their martyrdom, superabounding grace. And in the footnote of Calvin's letters in the Bonnet editions, which is the yellow here, in the footnote, he tells about the death of these men. On May the 16th of that year, they would die, all of them, and they would go to the stake, and they would all be burned. The witnesses standing around heard them saying to one another as their last words, courage, my brothers, courage. They were just undergirded by this truth that God is absolutely sovereign over our suffering. And He ordains it for our good. Four. This is Calvin's view of life at the disposal of God. You heard that in a letter just a moment ago. At the disposal of God. He writes in a letter in 1541 from Strasbourg to the city government of Geneva prior to his return in 1541, which he would then stay for the rest of his life. "For although the charge of administering the government of such a church would be very difficult to me," remember what he said to Farrell, it would be 1,000 deaths on the cross. He said, "returning there, ministering this church would be so difficult to me, notwithstanding, seeing that I am," this is how Calvin viewed his life, I'm saying this is how he persevered, "seeing that I am at the disposal of God and not at my own, I'm always ready to employ myself thereto in whatsoever it shall seem good for Him to call me to." That's just who he was. He always saw himself at the disposal of God in everything. In the Institutes he writes this, "We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. Let us therefore live for Him and die for Him. We are God's. Let His wisdom and will therefore rule our actions. We are God's possession." Okay, he's not saying we're God's. "We are God's possession. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward Him as our only lawful goal." This is how Calvin viewed his life. He was under the rule of God. He was at the disposal of God for whatever his God deemed best. Calvin had a seal that he would stamp on his letters. I'm not sure at what point in his life he developed this particular seal. I put a picture of it up on my... I'll turn it around in just a moment. On the seal, there was a hand holding a heart. This is... I think I'm saying, right, it's a seal you'd put on a letter, like when you, as a signature almost, from John Calvin. It was a hand holding a heart. It's been a while since I took some Latin. Above it, "Cor meum tibi offero domine, prompte et sincere," underneath, meant this. This is Calvin's motto of life. "My heart I offer to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." That was his life. That's a picture of his seal. You can't see that probably from where you're sitting very well. That's how he viewed his life. Holding his heart out before God. "Whatever you will, it's yours." And so we look at his life and we see his suffering. It shouldn't surprise us that we see a man who persevered through that suffering. And not only persevered through the suffering, but was a man who was deeply faithful in the midst of that perseverance. He just did not endure to the end. Calvin worked to the end. He labored to the end. All for the advancement of the glory of God. Why? Because Calvin viewed his life just as this. My life is at the disposal of God. Whatever He wills, so be it. That's not fatalism. Okay, understand. Calvinism is not fatalism. Because we believe God has a purpose in this, and that purpose is ultimately for His glory and our good. So whatever God ordains in our life, and whatever comes to pass in our life, it is ultimately for His glory and is ultimately for our good. That's not fatalism. That's a true understanding of the absolute sovereignty of God over everything. And personally speaking, I can't imagine living life in any other way. I can't imagine walking this life. I think of my wife and my children. You know, I was in China just a few weeks ago. And every time I go, I typically, the night before, I am the saddest person on planet Earth. Because every bad thought's going through my mind. Every bad plane and all that. But there's always that reassuring reality that comes back and undergirds me. Whatever God wills is not only for my good, but it's for my wife and my three children's good. Whatever He wills. And I may never understand that on this side of earth. Heaven. But in the new heaven and the new earth, I think we're going to look through a prism of providence. And we're going to see why, how, and all the what's and all of the questions we have about this life. Like we're going to see it through the eyes of our God. See why He worked everything. But on this side, we just have to have that confidence and that conviction, right? And whatever happens, it is God's will. He's moving and working on behalf of our good and His glory. Lesson 5, for the prosperity of the church. Calvin was a lover of the church. This is a part of Calvin that's often overlooked. He was a lover of the church. He said, the welfare of this church, talking about Geneva, though he so many ways despised the thought of returning, as we talked about, the welfare of this church, it is true, lay so near to my heart that for its sake, I would not have hesitated to lay down my life for her. And he did. Oh, he did. He laid down his life for a couple of decades for her. And he served her well. Commenting on 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul writes, he endured all things for the sake of the elect, the bride of Christ. Calvin says this, from the effect he shows that his imprisonment, Paul's imprisonment, is so far from being a ground of reproach that it is highly profitable to the elect. When he says that he endures for the sake of the elect, this demonstrates how much Paul cares for the edification of the church rather than himself. For he is prepared not only to die, but even to be reckoned in the number of wicked men that he may promote the salvation of the church. I mean, that's some hard language that Paul used. I'll endure all things for the sake of the elect. And there's a lot more that can be said there. I would point you to the 4,000 plus letters we have of Calvin and how he served the church of Christ abroad, loving her with all of his heart, mind, and soul, laying down his life for the sake of the church. Calvin was not a willing reformer, but when the time came, he stepped up to the plate and Calvin led the church in a variety of ways. Why? Because he loved her. He loved her. And I would urge you to that end. You know, just as a side note here, suffering and enduring persecution and adversity in our lives for the sake of the bride of Christ is worth it. It is worth it. It is His bride. And as Calvin wrote to the church in Geneva, I would willingly lay my life down for you. May God do that for us in our hearts. Last, this is down at the bottom. It's kind of odd. I didn't space it correctly. It's down at the very bottom. Lesson 6, the future reward or that rest. This drove Calvin. I would encourage you to get his Institutes and read two sections immediately. Read one, the section on prayer. Can't remember where that particular section is. It's in book 4, but I don't remember where it is in book 4. The second section is on the resurrection to life. And see Calvin's view of the future state. And hear how many times he refers to that day and how that day motivates his work in this day. Read his letters and see how many times in his letters to those who are suffering he references the coming kingdom. Calvin persevered in pastoral ministry because he understood and he hoped for the reward that awaited him. Calvin did not look at this world as his inheritance. Calvin understood his life to be that of an exile, a sojourner, on a journey to a better world, on a journey to the promised land. That's how he viewed his life. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of adversity, Calvin would say these kinds of statements. Whatever kind of tribulation presses up on us, we must ever look to this end, to accustom ourselves to contempt for the present life and to be aroused thereby to meditate upon the future life. So in the midst of suffering, Calvin said, let your heart and mind be set upon that day, upon the future life. He said to Farel in 1564, near his death, it is enough for me to live and to die in Christ, who is gain to those who belong to him, whether in life or whether in death. Calvin viewed death, he would write, as the ultimate liberation. One such reminder of this is when his friend in 1538, Austin Coirault, one of the pastors in Geneva, when they were banished from Geneva, went to another city. The city was Orbe, O-R-B-E. Just a few short months later, his good friend would be poisoned and he would die. Calvin's grief is great during this time. He documented in some letters to Farel. Later, he would write this to Farel. We, the survivors whom the Lord has left behind for a while, let us persevere in the same path wherein our deceased brother walked until we have finished the course. Whatever difficulties may be thrown across our path, they will not prevent our arriving at that rest. That word, little phrase, that rest. They will not prevent us from arriving at that rest into which He has already been admitted. Unless this sure hope held us firm and steadfast, what ground of despair encompass us round about? But since the truth of the Lord remains firm and unshaken, let us stand resolutely up on the watchtower even to the end, until the kingdom of Christ, which is now hidden and obscured, may shine forth. Calvin longed for that rest. He says that our anchor is fixed in heaven, so we must sail amid these troubled storms, just as in the peaceful heaven, until the Lord brings us to the blissful rest of His kingdom. Oh, I could just go on this particular subject of Calvin. To conclude, though, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 8. We have a summer challenge happening at Randolph Street. I'm preaching through Romans. We took a pause in the summer months to at the end of chapter 7. We took a pause for about 3 months to hit a few other important areas that we felt like we needed to address within the context of our church. In September, the second Sunday of September, we come back and, no, the first Sunday of September, we come back and we're in Romans 8. The challenge to our church this summer was to memorize Romans 8 from the ESV. And so we're all in the midst of trying to memorize this together. Here we find this comment from Paul, verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We can all, if you're a believer in Christ, you can testify to that. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Say these great and glorious statements, right? We're heirs of God and we're fellow heirs with Christ. If Paul just would have put a punctuation there, a period, right? But he didn't. Look at what he says. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Calvin picked up on this comment in Romans 8, in his commentary. And he says, it is, however, the design of Paul, as it will presently appear more fully, highly to extol this inheritance promised to us, that we may be contented with it and manfully despise the allurements of this world, and here it is, and patiently bear whatever troubles may press on us in this life. Patiently bear whatever troubles may press on us in this life. For Calvin, the new heaven and the new earth was not simply some theological doctrine for us to debate in the context of eschatology in the academy. No, for Calvin, his understanding of the future life, that blessed life, was what equipped him to patiently bear whatever God ordained for him in this flesh. Whether it be kidney stones, quarantine fever, loss of a son and a wife, whether it be his wife's child from her first marriage, later committing adultery, and how it broke his heart, or how his brother's wife committed adultery and just laid Calvin bare with grief. Whether it be the loss of his father, his mother, whether it be the persecution from without the Catholic Church and the constant loss of companions in the gospel because they martyred them, or whether it be the loss of his close friends due to other physical illnesses. Calvin patiently bore all that. Why? Because he had one eye fixed up on that day when he knew God would wipe away all tears and the curse would be done and the new heaven and the new earth would be ushered into its place. Douglas Wilson one time said this. This was so helpful to me. You know the old saying, this earth is not our home. We're just passing through. Douglas Wilson said this. Heaven is not our home. We're just passing through. He said, I was like, what? Wait, stop. What are you talking about? What he was saying is, heaven's not our home. It's a temporal time. It's a temporal time. Until that day when God shall bring forth the new heavens and the new earth. And we shall reign with Christ forever and ever. Calvin looked to that day. And it is that day that equipped Calvin to be a faithful man on this day. May God grant us that. May God grant us that in our day. to have our heart and mind so fixed up on that day that we find ourselves being faithful men and women in our day, advancing the glory of God to those who are around us. I commend to you the life and ministry of John Calvin. Read him. Read him and understand he's a fallible man with a lot of faults. But likewise, read him and understand he is a man who was swept up into the presence of God, a life and a heart and a mind that was captured by the glory of God. Let him be a good teacher to you. Let him hold your hand and walk you through this life so that you might live a life to the praise of the glory of our God. Join with me as I pray. Father, we want these things to be true of our lives. We want hearts and affections and minds that are caught up into your presence and your glory, absorbed by your majesty and your greatness over everything. Lord, we want that of us. So Lord, I pray this evening that your people here would be avid readers of your word. May they saturate their hearts and minds and their affections with your word so that they might behold your glory and to see your majesty page after page of your holy scriptures. So much so that we want to advance your glory on this earth. That we look at our lives and we value them only in the sense that we are tools and instruments of you, our God, to advance your glory to the nations. So Lord, help us to be faithful men and women in light of that. As we suffer, let us affirm with the scriptures that it is the will of God and that you are a kind and gracious Heavenly Father, that everything you do is for your glory and our good. And Lord, let us trust you in the midst of that. And let us be faithful in spite of our sufferings. Lord, let us understand that our lives are at your disposal. They are not ours. Our lives are yours. You are the creator and we're the creature. You're the potter and we're the clay. So may we see life through that lens. And let us live with that kind of understanding, Father. We are yours. Do as you will. Father, help us to be lovers of your church, so much so that we are willing to endure suffering and affliction for the sake of your people. Let us endure all things for the sake of the elect. Let us willingly lay our lives down in the midst of hardships and toil, struggles, all for the sake of the bride of our Savior. And Father, let us always be men and women who have an eye set up on that day. Let us always have a heart and mind fixed up on that day when you shall make all things right and you shall bring your people into your presence forever. And let us rest in that reality. As sure as we are standing here, one day you will raise all of our brothers and sisters who have gone before us. And you will place us on that new earth, in those new heavens. And we will reign forever with our Savior Jesus. Let that truth so overwhelm us now that we willingly spend our lives for you, come death or life. Lord, we thank you for the life of this man. He now rests in your presence. We look toward that day when we shall join him. Oh, we look toward that day. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray this in your name. Amen.